The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and as a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this morning to Romans chapter 13, where we are ready to deal with the introduction to this chapter. All right, those who would come to God must first believe that he exists and that he becomes a rewarder of those who seek him. The reality is, as Romans 1 has pointed out, if you have a brain and eyes, you know God exists. The simple fact is God has left multiple evidences of his existence in this world, not the least of which is the entire world itself, the physical creation, that he indeed, through his divine power and through his divinity, created all things. And as we know, all things were created by the Son for his own purposes and ultimately for his own glory. Secondarily, if you're going to pursue God's plan, you have to believe that he becomes a rewarder of those that diligently seek him. This does not mean that he rewards people immediately. That he uses the verb ginomai there rather than aimi, the verb to become something, to enter into a change of state. And the fact is, of course, God takes time to figure out who is serious about his plan. Not that he doesn't already know, but for it to be manifested on the stage of human history in the angelic conflict. So we are here to continue to pursue our knowledge of God's word with the recognition that true biblical love for the Lord is defined in terms of having and keeping his commandments. So it is imperative that we know these things. We are here to continue to teach these things. And each believer has to learn under the ministry of the Spirit at their own speed, with humility, and all of those things, all those other factors, intellectual honesty, that are required if you are going to fully adhere to God's word. So it's time to rebound if necessary, and anything else you need to do to prepare yourself, now is the time to make those adjustments. Let us pray. Well, Heavenly Father, we thank you for the great privilege it is to be a part of your plan, recognizing that from eternity past you knew where the positive volition resided in human history. And even though we live in the last days when positive volition is waning and will ultimately dry up enough so that you end this dispensation, we recognize you continue to provide the truth at the highest level for those who will avail themselves of it. We recognize that this does not come quickly or easily, but requires diligence, training, all the other factors that go into being able to effectively exegete and exposit the Word of God so that believers can be profited, built up, challenged, edified, and ultimately lay hold of the great rewards which you have for those who seek you. We pray as we approach your Word this morning that God the Holy Spirit will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right. How many of you thought you'd use your heated seats when you bought your car in Florida? This is redundant. I don't use it. And if you got a low tire warning, it was probably this morning, too. Because when it gets good and cold like that, it will obviously change the air pressure in your tires. Okay, we are ready here to move into the next section. There is clearly, as one can see, even I think from reading the English, a break in the thought processes of Paul. He moves to a new subject. He does not move to it by means of any sort of conjunction, anything to introduce it, but simply shifts subjects. Although what we're going to point out here is that this subject is not specifically a change in subject from the primary subject that he's been dealing with since verse 9 of chapter 12. And that is the subject of biblical love. And so he deals with biblical love largely in chapter 12 in regard to how you manifest this in terms of the local assembly, in terms of the local body. That is the predominant amount of information that's in chapter 12 there. But a few verses, the last four, And also verse 14 that deal with those on the outside. How are we to deal in biblical love, non-hypocritical love, with those that may be hostile, that may be enemies? And so the goal is not to be, as we finished up Thursday, dragged down to their level. People are stupid, and if you let them bother you, then you're going to be stupid too. And the point is, we don't have to do that. We have a dynamic, an inner dynamic that we can choose to follow, but it's a choice. This does not come automatically. It would be nice if we could just get up in the morning, make sure we're in fellowship, and then put it on autopilot all day. But that's not the way it works. You will be challenged with various situations, even things in your own thinking. Demonic thoughts may flit through your mind. The demons are good at this. But you can recognize these things, and the more doctrine you know, the more prepared you are, the more you do recognize these things, the easier it is to recognize when a thought is not consistent with the truth. And then to take that thought captive, reject it. None of those things are sins as far as that goes. This all is happening mentally. It is when you give in to the thought or embrace it, and it's wrong, that you end up making a mistake. So he moves now in chapter 13, although he will digress slightly. But primarily, this is going to deal with our interaction with earthly authorities, those in the establishment chain of command, and how love plays out in that way. And that will comprise the entirety of chapter 13. But then in chapter 14, he will return to life within the local church. And from there, through about the middle, well, actually chapter 15, I believe, verse 13, he will deal with the matter of non-essentials in the Christian way of life and how believers are to interact with one another in light of things that don't matter. And there are a bunch of those. There's a bunch of things that don't matter in the Christian life. There are a bunch of things that do, but there are also what we call the non-essentials. So before we begin here, let's introduce this. Point one here now, there's been a significant amount of discussion regarding the abrupt change in subject matter from biblical love and how it should be manifested within a normal local church to the matter of secular authorities. Two, there have been a couple of extreme positions that range from a complete rejection of the entire passage, since it is deemed to be an interpolation. An interpolation is either altering the text by inserting foreign material. And if that's the case, then what they are saying is that Paul didn't write this. That's the bottom line of many views out there, that Paul didn't write this because this is such a digression from what he's been talking about that it was probably inserted by somebody else. Then the other extreme is that Paul is justifying every tyrannical and oppressive government and telling believers that they must render obedience to the ruling authorities no matter what. And as we will point out, both these are extreme positions, of course. Paul did write this. It is here. There is no textual evidence of any kind that this is not original in the Greek text. I mean, you have the same amount of textual problems in chapter 13 and 14 that you have in any other part of the Bible. There are textual issues where interpreters or scribes changed certain things because they thought it was better. So you have to deal with that, of what was really the best as we can determine the original reading. But the good thing in terms of orientation to God's Word is that we know under inspiration that no doctrine, no subject of Scripture is harmed at all by any textual issue. And in fact, 99% or so of the textual issues are really they're not events. They don't matter. They don't really change anything. For instance, I was studying in chapter 14, and there's an issue of whether it should read Kurios, Lord, or Theos, God. Okay. Well, a lot of textual issues are like that. And does that really materially alter your view of the passage in any way, or your understanding whether he says Lord or God? And for people who want to split hairs and say, well, every time he says Lord, he means Jesus Christ, and every time he says Theos, he means the Father. First, I don't think you can prove that. I don't think you would have to do a lot of work to prove that. And I don't see the benefit in that, of wasting time on things like that. So you have to know as a pastor, when you study things that, you know, if you start down these rabbit trails, that you can't get too far afield from the text. This has been the bane of many ministries. They wouldn't stick with the text. And while some of these things are difficult, for instance, chapter 12, I knew that we were going to be slow through that chapter because there were a lot of doctrines that needed to be addressed that are germane to that, not the least of which was separation, importance of doctrine, spiritual gifts. Pride was completely revamped and updated. So these types of things, hospitality, had to be addressed. There's a number of things. So I knew that, for instance, the text, although we never deviated from the text, we just dealt with the doctrines that the text brought up. So, again, there are extreme positions. The believer should seek, anytime you hear an extreme position, ask yourself, does this sound like an extreme position? And if it is, you can almost bet it's not right. Very seldom are the extreme positions on anything correct. This is a simple matter of human function, even more so true in the Bible. Well, three, there is no question that the attempt to reject this passage as being non-Pauline is in error. There is no textual evidence that suggests another author, and the language and concepts regarding secular government are consistent with what Paul says elsewhere. 1 Timothy 2, for instance, we saw when we did that book, talks about the believer's orientation to the secular government. First of all, then, I urge that entreaties, prayers, petitions, and thanksgivings be made on behalf of all men. And all men here is now qualified. This is one of the areas, as I've told you many times, that when you see this adjective posh, you have to ask yourself, does he really expect us to pray for everybody? No, he specifies here who he means. Specifically for kings and all who are in authority. And he's talking seriously here only about the establishment chain of command. Now, there are other authorities. We have the royal chain of command. But he's not addressing that here. And what's our purpose in praying? What are we to pray? What should be our content? In fact, the purpose gives you your content. Purpose clause, so that we may lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. And so what should be the content of our prayer? That we lead a tranquil and quiet life in all godliness and dignity. That the purpose gives you the content here. So, and we should pray that they make good decisions, that criminals are thwarted in their behaviors. You can't, obviously, you can't stop if a person's intent on committing crime. There's nothing anybody can do to anticipate that or stop it. Unless you want to go to a society like in that movie Minority Report, where they hit you because they know you're going to do it. And so they come out and take you out before you do it. Well, that's a slippery slope. What if they're wrong? Once even, you wouldn't want that. So we have to live in a society where nut jobs like this idiot, another idiot veteran that comes back scarred and marred from what our government's done to him, no doubt, shoots up an airport. Well, you know, I don't know. I those policemen had a lot of restraint. I don't care if he was spread eagle on the ground. I might have put a bullet in his head. This guy doesn't need a trial. This guy needs to be taken out of society. But we won't do that because we coddle the criminal. Now, forget the dead people. They don't have any rights. Nobody can hear them, thank God. They're quiet. The dead are like that. If you go hang around them, you'll notice they don't say much. So nobody's going to vindicate their cause, but we'll coddle this idiot when he should just be taken out. We don't need a trial for this. There were so many eyewitnesses to this thing, it wasn't even funny. So, but we can't do that. We have to allow the government to run its course, and that's what he says here, effectively, in what we pray for. That God will stop people like this. That he will bless the government in their efforts to thwart crime, particularly at a civil level in our society. Internationally, our government here is really to only protect us from external aggressors, people who would seek to invade our country or that sort of thing. Which, that's never happened, but okay. Titus chapter 3 also is consistent with this. Titus 3, 1 and 2. Remind them to be subject to rulers, to authorities, to be obedient, to be ready for every good deed, to malign no one, to be peaceful, gentle, showing every consideration for all men. But the key element here that he leads off with again is orientation to the establishment chain of command. That we are, and we'll deal with the exceptions to this, as a general rule, to be obedient to government. And that will include the matter of everybody's favorite, taxes. So not Texas, taxes. You have to pay taxes. We all do. And can they be excessive and oppressive? Sure. But God has to provide for his people just as he does. And again, if you're oriented to God and living grace and under the proper function of grace giving and all of that, one, a believer can reasonably, I think, expect God to take care of you. That doesn't mean you'll never face financial tests. We all do. But it does mean generally that God is going to keep you alive and keep you going in the devil's world. It's my contention, as long as you're positive and moving on spiritually, growing, that in some ways you're almost immortal. You're not like Dracula or anything, but God will keep you alive because he's got to allow you to go as far as you can go spiritually. And of course, we know that this is his goal in the long run. He wants people to produce 30-fold, 60-fold, 100-fold. And this doesn't mean 30%, 60%, 100%. This means 3,000%, 6,000%, 100,000%, or 10,000%. These are greater in terms of production, is the idea. Well, four others have taken the extreme position that Paul is advocating a complete submission to governmental authority in all cases, without regard to the type of government in view or without regard to matters of morality and conscience. Just reading that sentence, you ought to be thinking already, well, yeah, that's true. There are matters that the government can cross moral boundaries. And when they do, the believer does not have to obey that. But also recognize, as we've taught repeatedly, the government holds the power in the final say. That they can do to you whatever they choose to. You may willingly disobey, but you better be willing to face the consequences of that disobedience. So again, you would only want to do this, I would presume, if you were very certain of God's will. You knew for a fact that you were in the right. Not just that you convinced yourself you were in the right, but you had solid biblical ground on which you had taken your stand. Then is there any room for resistance. Well, five, as will be observed in the text, the extremes are fallacious approaches to this matter of secular government, and the truth lies, as it most often does, between the extreme positions. Six, some interpreters have also complained that this section is so syntactically independent of what Paul has said before, that one cannot find a connection between the previous chapter and what is recorded in the first seven verses of this chapter. Well, seven, however, this is not the first time in Romans that there's been a sudden shift in subject matter. And no one rejects those sections as being non-Pauline. People don't say, well, we don't think Paul wrote Romans 5. There's no argument that he wrote Romans 5. People don't debate that. But Romans 5, for instance, he spends the first 11 verses of that chapter pretty much dealing with the nature of our salvation, the fact that we've been reconciled to God, that we have peace with God, our hope for the future, the Spirit spreading the love of God abroad in our hearts, and those types of situations. And he closes verse 11 with this matter of reconciliation. And not only this, but we exult in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received the reconciliation. And verse 12, as I pointed out when we did this, there's a shift, there's a clear shift, and it's a complete change in subject matter. And he moves to the introduction of the sin nature into the world, and the spiritual death that came through the sin nature. Again, Adam's original sin imputed to his flesh produced the old sin nature, rather. And the old sin nature is the source of spiritual death. So again, you've heard it taught. If you've heard it, you've got to rethink it, that you weren't charged with Adam's sin. And I'm just astonished at the groups out there, from Calvinists to Orthodox people, say out of Dallas, fundies, doctrinal pastors, the extent to which that pernicious and false doctrine has infiltrated all of this. The people keep saying, I've been charged with Adam's crime, and that's why I'm dead. No. God doesn't first, it's not just to do that. I can't charge you justly with another person's crime. And God doesn't do that. God is just. But if you inherit the sin nature, which we all do at birth, then you inherit spiritual death as well. And God never has to charge you with anything, in fact. You're just born that way. So therefore, just as through one man, the sin nature entered into the world. and spiritual death through the sin nature. So spiritual death spread to all men, on account of which, or because of which, all sinned. Why did they sin? Because they were born spiritually dead with a sin nature. That's all sinners can do. They're born sinners by birth. Also, chapter 8:39, we saw a dramatic shift of subject matter, where he's talking about our relationship to God and how nothing can separate us and that God's plan. There we saw in this chapter the golden chain from eternity past, where those he foreknew are ultimately glorified. And if that's the case, and if God's eternal plan has taken all this into consideration, this should cause us at some level. Now, on the one hand, we don't want to relax to the point where, it doesn't matter what we do. My application or lack thereof doesn't matter. But on the other hand, we have to know that God is at work within us to do His will and to effectively fulfill His plan. And so he talks about all of this and then switches dramatically and suddenly to this matter of Israel with no warning. And again, nobody debates that between chapter 8 and chapter 9 that there was a change of author or that this has been interpolated. Nobody says that. They recognize this as being Pauline. And also at the end of that section from Israel, 11:36 to 12:1, there was that sudden shift. But again, there was a grammatical link between the end of that chapter in 11:36, or that general area there, where he's talking about the mercy of God being shown to Jews and Gentiles alike. And then the grammatical link with chapter 12 is the mercies of God. Not just the mercy and salvation, but the daily ongoing mercies that he shows to believers. So again, this is not the first time this has happened, and yet, for whatever reason, they decide, well, this isn't Pauline. That's people. It should also be evident that there is a grammatical connection between the language in chapter 12 and the language Paul uses in the first seven verses of chapter 13. The adjective kakos, evil, wrong, or bad treatment, is found four times in Romans 12, 17, and 21. And that same term is found in Romans 13, 3, and 4, about bad behavior. So in Romans 12, 17, Paul talks about it in terms of the harmful things, and that's kind of the root idea of kakas, is harmful. It's not what it's socially or morally not acceptable. Don't return bad behavior for bad behavior, we might translate this. When people engage in bad behavior toward you, don't react in kind. And so he used it twice there. And then in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, by harmful, injurious, bad behavior on the part of people, but overcome that behavior with the good thing, with doing the morally right thing, with the thing that God approves of. Not just God, but also what society approves of. As he mentioned there in that chapter, respect, in verse 17, what is right in the sight of all people. So at large, we want to be, as much as we can, without catering to the cosmos. We expect and respect their norms and standards with regard to certain behavior that's unacceptable. And when you see this behavior in public, you know what it is, right? And hopefully you're not seeing it in yourself, but from time to time we probably do. So we want, and that language is found there now in chapter 13 as well. Chapter 13, 3 and 4, for rulers, those in positions of authority in the establishment chain of command are not a cause of fear for good behavior, but for kakas, for bad behavior, for evil, for criminal activity. And again, it becomes more nuanced as we get into Romans 13. Bad behavior is focusing specifically on criminal bad behavior, where in 12, I think it's more broad, any sort of bad behavior that one might do, again, from that which is just merely irritating to that which is harmful or dangerous. And it can run the gamut of those things. Chapter 13, I think he's more specific with it, that it's the bad behavior that the government seeks to curb. Be the adjective agathos, good or moral right, is likewise found in Romans 12:21, and again in Romans 13, 3, and 4. Again, I think more broadly in Romans 12, it's used, and more narrowly in Romans 13, in that it refers to law-abiding behavior, not just, but good moral behavior will be law-abiding behavior. I mean, it's not as though those two things are wildly different, that, well, law-abiding behavior is immoral. No, it's not. It's generally moral. And, of course, any time, and how many times have you heard this, you can't legislate morality. I have a series of four-letter words for that, but I won't use them here. But that's nonsense. We'll just say it's nonsense. How about that? That's nonsense. All legislation is designed to legislate morality. That's what it's for. It's because people won't regulate themselves. Therefore, we got to make laws saying you can't kill your neighbor's dog. You can't rape your neighbor's wife. And then again, no matter how many laws we have, there'll be another here. Get ready, because here we go. There's going to be another wave of gun control shouted out about for the umpteenth time. As if guns kill people. Guns don't kill people. People kill people. And the fact is, you'll hear that, and we're going to have a new law now. So I don't care if they outlaw firearms on airplanes. When you're flying somewhere, why do you need your gun? I mean, unless you're going hunting, okay, I can see that. But, the fact is, that'll be the next law they'll want to pass. I can see it coming already. It's like I'm Nostradamus or something. So you can just see this coming. I mean, this is the liberal knee-jerk reaction to crime. Well, we gotta put laws on everybody now because certain people commit crime. Well, we've already got laws against all this. I mean, it's not as though anybody could make the argument, well, you know, really, he was fine because there's no law against taking your gun into the airport and just shooting people at random. Yeah, there are laws against that. That there are laws against it already. So, but the reality is, again, it'll be coming. So, see, the noun orge, wrath, punishment, or vengeance, is also found in Romans 12:19 and twice in Romans 13, there in 4 and 5. It is the minister of God in verse 4, the government is, an avenger who brings wrath on the one who practices evil, kakas, the wrong things. If you're going to practice criminal activity, you should expect the wrath of the government against you. That's just the nature of the beast. That's what it's here for. Therefore, it is necessary to be in subjection, not only because of wrath. Wrath brings fear. That's the whole idea. Once again, the Bible's very clear on the fact that punishment is a deterrent to normal people. Now, you say, well, punishment's not a deterrent to abnormal people. Fine, we'll take the abnormal people out of society and put them away. Or if their crimes are bad enough, execute them. And we would have a more functional, polite society if that was the case. But it's not. And we'll deal with that as well. So, D, thus the language of the first seven verses of chapter 13 is quite consistent with the language that Paul has been using in the immediate context. So, 9, there is also a thematic and theological connection between the exhortations and commands for believers not to avenge themselves for wrongs done, the last four or five verses of that 12th chapter, and the matter of the governmental right to take vengeance on those that violate the law. Those that will not respect the person, property, or privacy of other people need to be punished. That's just a simple fact. This is what law is built upon. This is what society is built upon. That you have the freedom of volition to act, but your freedom to act ends when you begin to violate the volition or freedoms of others. Again, whether it's their person, you try to kill them or rape them or whatever. Their property, you can't rob and steal and break into their house and all that. Or their privacy. You have a right to privacy, which we've largely given up in the name of technology. And I know they're going to voice recognition, eyeball retinal scanners, and fingerprint recognition. Well, let me paint a little scenario for you. You go to fingerprint recognition on your iPhone. You've never committed a crime. You don't have a criminal record. But the fact is, the government can now get your fingerprints without ever having to do it. But and don't think for a second that they're not going to engage in this. We know that they are violating their authority and boundaries on a regular basis and have been for years. In terms of privacy, tapping cell phones. Don't say anything you don't want heard. Don't go anywhere and do anything you don't want filmed, for God's sake. No, because it's probably going to be on somebody's cell phone or on some security camera. I like it when I see the pictures of the criminals and they stand there and they look right up into the camera and they realize, oh, there's a camera. These are not the smartest people. Well, 10, there is little doubt that the first two chapters, verses of chapter 12, set the tone for the entire section. That extends to Romans 15, 13. And this section could generally be summarized under the heading of Christian responsibilities. A, responsibilities towards those within the local body. Really, that should have started with verse 9, but that's okay. Although that primarily dealt more with moral issues than it did with interaction, personal interaction. Loving what's good and clinging to what's good and hating, you know, what's evil. 12 through 16, responsibilities towards those on the outside. That also included verse 14, but I just in a general summary fashion put this in here. Responsibilities towards secular authorities, 13, 1 through 7. Responsibilities of love in light of the coming glorification. 8 through 14, the balance of the chapter. And then responsibilities toward the weaker believer. 14, 1 through 15. That should be actually 15, 13, I believe, not 3. So you can make that adjustment there. I believe that section actually goes through, it's 15, 13. That should be a 13, not a 3 there. So 11, thus one should not divorce this section from the larger context in which it's found. Otherwise, he may misinterpret Paul's intention here and adopt an erroneous view of secular government. 12, the context is one that emphasizes a radical transformation of the believer that is based on the reality of God's mercies toward him. And when we came to Christ, some of us came as children. Okay, you didn't bring a lot of baggage. How bad were you at 8? What had you done that was so awful before you believed? Probably not much. You disobeyed your parents, I'm sure. May have said some bad words. Maybe stole something. I don't know. You probably didn't do anything too terrible. But those who come to Christ later in life bring more baggage. They bring more theological issues with them. And same is true in salvation phase one. Same is true in doctrine phase two. That people come to doctrine and they have various amounts of theological nonsense with them. That my job is to get up here and take your little sacred cow, get out the sword, slaughter it right in front of your eyes, and tell you don't hold to that position anymore. That's part of the function of the pastor in dealing with error and addressing factors. And I can think back when I came to doctrine, I had so many goofy ideas. I mean, I've been a believer for about probably 6 years, roughly, or maybe 7, I guess. Probably about 6. But still, even in 6 years, the fundies had pretty well indoctrinated. With their goofy version of stuff and their lack of teaching and all of that. And where you have this void, this lack of teaching, this lack of sound exegesis and exposition, stupidity will fill the void every time. Spiritual nutcases will come in and fill the void. And that always happens. Because, again, nature will not typically allow a vacuum. Vacuums do not exist naturally within nature. And so, if there is an empty space, it tends to be filled. And the same is true doctrinally. And so when people come to doctrine, they've got a bunch of goofy ideas. Okay, we teach and we give them time and space to grow up, to cough it up, get that hairball out, that doctrinal hairball, and get rid of it. And that's what believers have to have. And that's what we're going to be going into in chapter 14. This matter of giving believers that are weaker in the faith, whose faith is not solid in certain areas. They've adopted viewpoints that aren't consistent with the Scripture. And they've omitted either or ignored certain royal imperatives or certain other principles, and they substitute something else. They're weak in certain areas of doctrine. Well, what do? Well, we get up and we stomp their guts out. That's what we do. We don't give them a chance to grow up. We tell them, grow up right now. Now, does that work with your children? I want you to stop being six. You need to be 16. Well, that doesn't work. So you can jump around and scream and say, grow up, which doesn't mean they don't need to. But the fact is, they're still going to have time and space. Now, after a point, it's unacceptable. If a person's been around the truth for 10, 15, 20 years and still can't figure certain basic things out, there's something wrong. And then you take a different tone with that sort of individual. But generally speaking, as we're going to see, the responsibilities here toward the weaker believer and all of this is based on our transformation, our growing up, presenting ourselves as living sacrifices, not being conformed to this world, not being shoved into their mold, but being transformed, being changed day by day with the renewal process that goes on in the mind. This is the object of the exercise, is to reprogram your brain with the truth. And there's at least a chance, if you're programmed with the right things, that you will do the right things. Now, it doesn't mean you always will. Generally, as I've said before many times too, our thinking and our understanding outstrips our application. But then some have argued, well, then we don't need to grow any further. We just need to bring our applications up and then stop. No, you need to keep growing. And my position is that the applications will generally follow where you're going spiritually, mentally. If you'll grow up mentally in the brain computer, then your application should go up as your understanding goes up. They shouldn't stagnate or go worse by any stretch of the imagination. They should increase. So, the believer must recognize that the mercies of God should motivate him to manifest the types of behaviors that define the nature of biblical love as it is demonstrated towards others in the local church. Again, that's the bulk of Romans 12. God's mercies toward the believer also serve as motivation not to succumb to retaliation. If God's been merciful to me, am I not reasonably expected and logically expected to extend mercy towards others who don't know any better? And which is largely the cosmos. They don't know any better. They're ignorant. And Paul says the darkness that exists in them because of the ignorance that's in them. And they don't know the truth. And of course, obviously at some level, they don't want to know the truth. They can't handle the truth. We get it. So, not to succumb to retaliation and revenge tactics, but to be patient and allow God the opportunity to exercise His wrath on those that wrong the believer. And again, while many people have fouled this up there at the end of the chapter, part of this deal is when you apply these things properly and you leave them in God's hand, judgment will come upon these people in God's timing. That's the heaping burning coals deal. Again, I've seen people mangle this all based on some comment that Wiest made 50 or 60 or 80 years ago that he couldn't even document. And yet, people have latched onto that and said, oh no, this is a good thing, putting burning coals on his head. Mm-hmm. It's not. Mm-hmm. It was not, they say they make this deal about, they always had to have a fire. Well, it's true. They did always have to have a fire. And if your fire went out, they say, well, when you do nice things to him, it's like giving him coals for his fire. No, it's not. This is a figure for divine discipline, divine judgment, in fact, on those who wrong the believer. So see, when one compares the command not to take one's own revenge with the doctrine that the government has been granted the right and power to avenge wrongdoing, it certainly becomes clear that the believers are not free to engage in a function that is reserved for the state and also what we saw in Romans 12, for God. It's God's prerogative. Now, He has delegated authority to the state to judge crime and to pass judgment on it and to avenge it. And that's what people ought to be worried about. Not this cold-blooded killer. They ought to be worried about avenging the victims. What happens to their rights? This guy violated their volitional right to live and breathe in God's world. And God does not take kindly to that. In fact, this was instituted at the time of the flood. Afterwards, when Noah came out of the ark, he was given the principle of government. Human government is now going to be the norm. So some people want to make that a whole dispensation. Well, it's not a dispensation because human government extends to the end of human history. In fact, in the millennium, there'll still be a form, we might say, of human government. It'll be a theocracy. God, the Son, will be ruling from Jerusalem. But in his humanity, he's fully human, is he not? So we have a, you would say, a human government. Government is not a dispensation. So again, if you got your Scofield Bible, tear those notes out and throw them away. Their notes on dispensations are horrible. Some of them have so many dispensations, it's not even funny. When really, there's only four. You don't have to get difficult with this. So, 13, this passage certainly addresses the matter of temporal governments, which undoubtedly exist in the domain of Satan. Now, here's where believers start to rationalize. Okay. Now, this is the devil's world. So, this government is ruling in the devil's world, so I don't have to obey it. No, wrong, wrong, wrong. I can see where the logic goes there, but unfortunately, it's fallacious. It does not square with the Scripture. So, the governments are often reflections of his views, yes, and which often act in a manner that is consistent with his thinking. Yes, we agree. We do not debate this or argue it, that governments can be, in fact, outright satanic. They're not all outright satanic, so the extreme positions again. Be careful. All governments are good, all governments are evil. Anytime you find yourself using the words all or never, ask yourself, hold on. Is that true? Stop and check. Luke chapter 4. This is, of course, I think the interaction between Satan and Jesus. Luke 4, 5 through 8. And he led him up, and he showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. Now, see, obviously this happens outside the realm of what we might call the time-space continuum. This couldn't happen outside of some supernatural abilities. And Satan certainly has supernatural abilities. Nobody should debate that. And the devil said, I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me. It was handed over by Adam, and Satan was glad to usurp it and take it. And I give it to whomever I wish. So one can argue anybody that's in a position of power is there because Satan wants them there. And at some level, that's at least partially true. He doles this out in the way he sees fit. This is his kingdom for the moment. But he's a squatter. It's not really his. The difference between a renter and a squatter. He's not here legitimately. He's exercising dominion over God's domain in an inappropriate fashion. And God will take care of all that. But he allows this to run its course. Therefore, if you worship me, it will all be yours. Essentially, he's offering him the millennium, the rule of the world, without the cross. We can bypass the cross, forget all that, and you just serve me, and we'll be fine here. Only, of course, you'll always be second in command. And there are many other things would have happened then, too. And not the least of which is we wouldn't have had any salvation. Ephesians 2:2. In which you were dead, this pre-salvation state of all believers, dead in your trespasses and sins, spiritually dead, in which you formerly walked according to the course of this world. You were, pre-salvation, I was just every bit as cosmic as anybody else out there. And again, those of you that were saved when you were young, I'm happy for you, but the rest of us were idiots, some of us anyway. And even if you weren't out there engaged in all of this, the cosmos still kind of controlled you at some level. You lived your life in a certain manner that was consistent with what they would approve. And that's all of us. According to the prince of the power, the course of this world is likened to the course of the prince of the power of the air, that they're on the same general course. And this is why Antichrist and Satan get along so well. They think a lot alike. They want the same things. They hate God and want to rule the world. As Tears for Fear says, everybody wants to. So that spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. And 1 John 5:19, this one is maybe one of the most damning verses for secular governments because people in general are in this condition. We know that we are of God. We have a different mindset. We have a different origin. We have a different spirit. The Holy Spirit. We are trichotomous. They are dichotomous. There's a bunch of differences between us and the cosmos. And the whole world lies. That word there, chimai, means to recline, to lie back. And it's a picture of the world, as it were, reclining on the bosom of Satan. He holds them in his arms and they're comfortable there. That's the cosmos. That's the world system. It's comfortable with its father, the devil. It's not rebelling against him. It's cooperating with him, in fact. So you can see where a believer could say legitimately, okay, this is the devil's world. He runs it. He gives power to who he wants. So therefore, because I'm a believer, I'm exempt from all this and I don't have to obey those powers. That's a logical conclusion you could come to from that. However, it's not a biblical conclusion. And I've heard people do this. A guy recently, or well, not recently, but some time back, did this work on chronology. And he said, if you'll read this, you'll see that there's a lot of logic to it. Okay. There is a lot of logic to it. However, it's not biblical. Biblical and logical are not synonyms, unfortunately. Now, in a solid believer, they should be. Our logic should be according to the logic of the Scriptures. But just because something seems to appeal to logic doesn't mean it's correct. Because I can make an argument here that this is the devil's world, he gives the power to who he wants, and I'm a believer and I'm exempt from this. No, you're not. That's what this whole passage is about. No, we're not. So therefore, some have adopted an extreme attitude that one should reject submission to earthly authorities as a way of obeying the command not to be conformed to this age. Now you factor that in. It's the devil's world. I'm not supposed to be like them. They obey the government. I won't obey the government. That's not the approach. That's a logical progression you could make. But is it a correct biblical position? No, not at all. So since these authorities are viewed as being in the domain of Satan, that's back to our Romans 12 there where we saw that. Do not be conformed to this world. Okay, to be conformed to the world is to be obedient to the government. No, those aren't the same now. Hold on. Those aren't necessarily synonyms, as we will see. Well, as Mu has observed, believers may need to be reminded that in spite of the problems of sin and evil that exist in this age, God has not abandoned this world. That's the fundamental logical flaw. Since Satan rules the world, that means God's abandoned it. No, it doesn't. God has not abandoned this world. Now, Satan is a squatter exercising dominion where he doesn't have a right to. Well, he does have the right. Unfortunately, Adam gave him the legal right to. He was the administrator of God's world. He chose to give that up when he sinned. God needs a righteous administrator. Satan says, well, I may not be a righteous administrator, but I'm happy to take over. And so, as we'll see ultimately in the world, the righteous administration will come in the millennium. So God has not abandoned this world and left it without certain manifestations of His grace. Be a sound doctrinal understanding of God's love and grace toward the human race. Recognizes that the divine institutions of volition, marriage, family, and government have been provided for the good of humanity. Guess which one's under attack? All of them. Every single one of them are under attack. Why? Because these are things in the devil's world that he doesn't like. Because these are manifestations of God's authority and God's protection of people. And Satan, he could care less about people. He blinds people. Satan doesn't have to play by rules. Whereas believers, we do. We have to obey the rules. Now, Satan doesn't. And he gets away with it, at least for now. Well, 15, Paul's argument here is that God is sovereign and that he can and does work through the corrupt power structures that are part of Satan's domain. We don't argue that governments are and can be corrupt. We'll acknowledge that. That's a given. So, but does that let us off the hook as believers? See, he can and does use evil authorities to enforce moral good and to punish those who engage in evil. This is consistent with the doctrine found in the Old Testament, in which God uses one evil nation, Assyria, to punish other idolatrous and wicked nations. Now, are we to conclude that because God does this, that Assyria is now righteous? No. No, God can use evil people and evil nations and evil men to advance his plan. We saw that clearly taught in Romans 9, did we not? With the Pharaoh of the Exodus? With Esau and Jacob? That even in spite of the fact that Esau was negative, all of this worked out through God's eternal decree for the human race. That Pharaoh, in spite of his rejection, I have raised you up for this purpose, to demonstrate my power in you. And the whole earth was evangelized, the known earth at that time, at least, much of it, by Pharaoh's actions. The word went out that, God is the God of Israel is one to be reckoned with. He is more powerful than the gods of the heathen. The gods of Egypt had to be considered the premier gods of the world at that time because Egypt was the premier dynasty. And this was, again, in the 12th dynasty of Egypt when Egypt was one of the zeniths of its power. It was great several times in history, but the 12th dynasty was particularly a high point. That's seen in all the building projects, for one thing. Isaiah chapter 10. Verses 3 through 11. Now, what will you do in the day of punishment and in the devastation which will come from afar? To whom will you flee from help and where will you leave your wealth? Nothing remains but to crouch among the captives or fall among the slain. In spite of this, his anger does not turn away and his hand is still stretched out. Woe to Assyria. Why woe to Assyria? They're God's agent in this. The rod of my anger and the staff in whose hands is my indignation. I send it against a godless nation and commission it against the people of my fury to capture booty and to seize plunder and to trample them down like mud in the streets. Yet it does not so intend, nor does it plan so in its heart, but rather it is its purpose to destroy and to cut off many nations. For it says, are not all my princes kings? And so in verse 10, as my hand has reached to the kingdoms of the idols, whose graven images were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria, shall I not do to her, to Jerusalem and her images, just as I have done to Samaria and her idols? And under the Assyrian captivity, this is where Samaria came from, in fact, was the Assyrian captivity. And so, however, one should not come to the conclusion, point B, that God will not in turn pass judgment on the evil nation that he has previously used to discipline other evil nations. Isaiah 10, 12. So it will be that when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion and on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and my wisdom I did this. For I have understanding. I have removed the boundaries of the peoples and plundered their treasures. And like a mighty man, I brought down their inhabitants. And my hand reached to the riches of the people like a nest. And as one gathers abandoned eggs, I gathered all the earth. Well, hallelujah, aren't you great? And God says, yeah, but only because I let you. I used you. I chose you for this purpose. Pardon me. See, God used Assyria to judge idolatrous Israel, the 10 northern tribes in 721 BC. He then used the combined forces of the Medes, Babylonians, and Scythians to destroy Nineveh, the Assyrian Empire, the capital, in 613 to 612 BC. And in a similar fashion, God will use the former Soviet Union and its allies to destroy prophetic Babylon, the United States. And he will then judge that confederation at a later point in Daniel's 70th week. Jeremiah chapter 50 talks about this conglomeration of nations that band together. And we're so well liked around the world, you probably find this hard to believe, that a bunch of them just would want to kill us. But if you've done any study or watched the news, you know it's true. Jeremiah 53. For a nation has come up against her out of the north. By the way, when you read directions in the scripture, it's always from Jerusalem. That's where directions are given from. Jerusalem is the focal point of God's plan. And so you have to go north of Jerusalem and look for these nations. And actually in another place it says from the furthest reaches of the north. So you have to go essentially to the boundaries of land and look that far north when you see this. So, and it will make her land an object of horror. There will be no inhabitant in it, Both man and beast have wandered off. They have gone away. Also, verse 9. For behold, I am going to arouse and bring up against Babylon a horde of great nations from the land of the north. And they will draw up their battle lines against her. From there she will be taken captive. Now that's intriguing. This is what pushes you beyond the boundaries of historical fulfillments. There was no way in historical natural warfare that a country, say in Russia, could capture other nations without leaving their own land. How do you do this? How do you conquer people without leaving your own land? Thermal nuclear warfare. Intercontinental ballistic missiles. This is how you do it. From there, she will be taken captive. Their arrows will be like an expert warrior who does not return empty-handed. In other words, they won't have a bunch of misfires in this deal. They won't have bombs that don't explode. They won't have missiles that fail. This will all come off pretty much without a hitch. Why? Because God's orchestrating it behind the scenes. Also, verse 41. Behold, a people is coming from the north, a great nation, and many kings will be aroused from the remote parts of the north. They seize the bow and javelin. Again, weapons that you used at a distance. They don't grab their swords, which is what you would use for close-up combat. Now they are going to fight this battle from a distance. And then he's going to later judge that confederation, turn to Ezekiel 38, and we see the promise that they're not going to get away with this. Now, they will momentarily, but in the long term, God's going to catch up to them. We never will, and nobody's going to take our side in this. Do you think Britain, at the end of all this, you think they're going to say, well, yeah, we're going to take on the Soviets? Do you see Great Britain doing this? No, I do not. The entire United Kingdom there. Ezekiel 38:15. You will come out of your place, out of the remote parts of the north. You and many peoples with you, all of them riding on horses. Uh-oh, now we're back to more conventional warfare. Well, why? Because, number one, they've expanded their nuclear arsenal. They can't use it any longer. That's one good thing about nuclear war, I guess. When it's over, it's over. Not so good for America, but in general, once it's done, it's done. At least the bear has lost a lot of its claws. Not all of them. And a great assembly and a mighty army, and you will come up against my people Israel like a cloud to cover the land. And it shall come about in the last days that I will bring you against my land so that nations may know me. And I will be sanctified before their eyes, O Gog. Code name there, Gog, for Russia. And he talks about this. He says it come about, verse 18, in that day when Gog comes against the land of Israel, declares the Lord God, that my fury will mount up in my anger. In my zeal and in my blazing wrath, I declare on that day. You do not want to confront God on a good day. These words scare me. Blazing wrath. There will be a great earthquake in the land of Israel. And all these things, he says, the mountains, verse 20, will be thrown down. The steep pathways will collapse. And I will call for a sword, verse 21, against him on all my mountains, declares the Lord God. And every man's sword will be against his brother. With pestilence and with blood I will enter into judgment with him. And I will rain on him and on his troops and on many peoples who are with him a torrential rain with hailstones, fire, and brimstone. And so God will eventually destroy Russia. In their arrogance, they're going to stupidly attack Israel. Dumb. So... 16 here, Paul has addressed the matter of God's wrath, his judgment on wrongdoers in the previous chapter. However, he did not carefully define the form or forms that God's wrath might take. And whoops, our time is gone, so we'll have to stop there. Let's go ahead and take our normal 20-minute break. I presume you'll want to stay in here, so be careful with any food or drink that you have on break.